Tape recorded message number TL-499. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In the study that I bring to you on this tape, I want to deal with the matter of interpreting the Word of God. And in order to have a point of reference, I'm going to deal with the matter of interpreting the book of Romans. Now, there are those who will say ignorantly, well, why interpret it? Just believe it. But why is it that so many questions come to me almost continually in regard to what does this mean and what does that mean? Remember that interpretation has to do with the meaning. When you interpret it, you simply give the meaning. And every time that anyone asks me the meaning of anything, and I even receive long-distance telephone calls from all over the country where people ask me, for the meaning of this and the meaning of that. Well, all they want is interpretation, because interpretation and meaning are synonyms, and they both set forth the same object. So what I'm going to deal with is the matter of give you an interpretation of the book of Romans, but to show how the book of Romans should be interpreted. Let me begin by saying that I believe that the epistle we call Romans is filled with transcendent, marvelous, and the most important truths which every one of us need to know. If we do not know these things, we will be lacking in that which qualifies us as workmen that need not to be ashamed. We believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And is profitable so that the man of God may be fully equipped and furnished for every good work. We need to know every truth that is set forth in the epistle to the Romans. And yet we've got to consider that there are things that have to do with the meaning of all of this. And unless we come to the place where we recognize the place that the people of Israel held in the program of God, in the esteem of God, and in the love of God at the time that this epistle was written, I say we will always be misinterpreting it, we will never understand it, and we will never get the message that God put there for us to understand. And now, my shelves have a lot of commentaries on the book of Romans. I do not know how many are there. I've not made a count of them, but a dozen would be, I guess, about right. And I could add to this, but all I would get would be a repetition of the same thing. And almost immediately I would find that the same mistakes are being made and that men go off in a derail in their thinking from the very start. You know, if a man wanted to write a commentary on the book of Romans, what most men do and would do is to go out and buy all the commentaries that they can find. And then they read what these men have to say, and they make a digest of them, and they add their own language to it, and they'll change some of the words and maybe put in an illustration here and there and set it forth as a commentary on the book of Romans. And it seems that the book publishers are always glad to get these things, as long as they don't digress too much or say anything that is different from that which men have always said. They seem to be glad to get it because these books will sell. And of course, if anyone knew the profit that there is in the selling of religious books, they would know why they want these books. But that isn't my purpose in life, just to put out something will sell. My business is always to find the truth, and all I care about at any time in my studies is it the truth? I'm not going to do, as they say in the advertising world, to run something up the flagpole to see how many people salute it. I want to find the truth and set it forth, whether anyone receives it or anyone buys it, or whether they despise it or whether they accept it. All I ask is that it be the truth. And as I sit here and do my studying and try to find the meaning and give forth the interpretations of the things in the Word of God, that's all I ever need to consider. Just ask one question: is it the truth? The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Thy word is truth." And all the truth that we know is the word that we know. And if we rightly handle it and rightly divide it and distinguish in the things that differ and come to an understanding of the things that carry through and sometimes things that must be left behind, then maybe we can come to a better knowledge of the truth that God wants us to know, and by which, of course, He wants us to live. And so, as we think upon the book of Romans, we realize that almost every commentator sets forth that this was written to a church in Rome. Now, as to there being a church in Rome, they have no proof of it. They have no reason for it. They could easily prove that there were a great number of synagogues there. But they have no proof whatsoever that there was anything called a church there. That is, a congregation with its officers and so on at any time, especially not when the book of Romans was written, this epistle to the Romans was written. But they start off with the idea that after the day of Pentecost was over, those Roman Jews who were there, and were told in the second chapter of Acts that there were Jews of Rome there, they tell us that those Roman Jews and certain Gentiles who were there, that they went back to the city of Rome and that they preached the gospel, and the result was that a lot of people turned from being Jews and organized a church and lived as Christians and so on. That is simply not the truth. It was not true at the time that the book of Romans was written. For if these men had gone back to Rome to preach the gospel, then they would have had to have been God's apostle to the Gentiles, or even God's apostle to the Jews. A work that was committed to Peter and a work that was committed to Paul, and here we find that they were the ones that were really doing it. Now, if there was a church at Rome, why wasn't this epistle addressed to them? All the way through we find strange things in it, and why wasn't this epistle addressed to them? Especially in a book that Paul said, or an epistle where Paul said, "Give honor to whom honor is due." If these men were an ecclesia, as were the believers in Thessalonica that Paul wrote to, and the believers in Corinth, why weren't they addressed as such? Why didn't Paul give honor to whom honor is due? And so when I come upon something like I find in the second chapter of the book of Romans, the 17th verse, where it says, "Behold, you are called a Jew." Now, whether it says "thou art" or "you are," it's just the difference between Old English and Modern English. But he says, "Behold, you," the people I'm speaking to, "you are called," that is, denominated, "a Jew," as one translator makes it. But I would prefer to say, "You are named a Jew," or positioned as a Jew. "And you rest in the law, and you make your boast of God." And so these are the things that he says to them, and I do not know how that he could say this to a church that was composed of Gentiles, or even a church composed of Jews, if it were a church. But there was no Jewish church there. They were in a synagogue. And we find this when we find Paul getting to Rome in the 28th chapter of the book of Acts. But that's what he says to them. How could he say this to a Gentile church? Or it says in the third chapter, the first verse, what advantage then hath the Jew? You asked me that question today, and I'll say the Jew has no advantage. Grace has put him on the basis of absolute equality with you and with me as far as God's present dealings are concerned. He will have the advantage in the future when God assumes sovereignty and the kingdom of God is a reality. But he has no advantage today. If you would say to me, what profit is there of circumcision? I would say there is no profit in it. It is of no advantage. But you say, isn't that a Jew keeping the law? No, because if a man keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point, he's guilty of all. And so today there is no advantage in being a Jew, no disadvantage even, as far as I'm concerned. And I don't believe that there's any profit of circumcision. It's just one of those parts of the divine religion that God gave to Israel that did not carry through beyond Acts 28:28. But when Paul answers the question, writing in the Acts period, he says, much every way. Dr. Weymouth, in his version, he translates this, the advantage is great from every standpoint, and the chief advantage is because that unto them, that is to the Jews, were committed. Now that word committed is a good translation, but it's not quite strong enough. It should be entrusted, E-N-T-R-U-S-T-E-D. Now when I go to a bank, I commit my money, of course. When I hand it over to the teller and she gives me a receipt for it, I've simply committed it, but I've gone beyond that. I have entrusted it to the bank. They're going to use it. They're going to loan it to other people, of course. In the aggregate, that's what they will be doing with it. And that's the way that they make their money. But I've done more than committing. I've entrusted. And that is what the Greek word is. You know, the Koine Greek was a marvelous language for setting forth very exact and very technical meanings. And the way that this is used here is that to them was entrusted the oracles of God. Now, an oracle is that which speaks, if it's a thing. And it's he who speaks if it's a person. And this was not dealing with persons. This was dealing with writings. And to Israel had been committed the oracles of God and trusted them. Now, others could advantage by them. There is no doubt about it. For while the book of Psalms was an oracle, and this oracle was entrusted to the Israel of God, but when I read there that he shall govern the nations of the earth upon the earth, then I know that someday that God is going to govern the nations upon the earth. I don't care who it was entrusted to or who it was written to. I know what it says there, and so on. Now, when I read in the book of Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that by one man, sin entered in the world. Now I know how it got here. I don't care if this was originally entrusted to the Jews. This is dealing with truth. Truth that has no priority. And he's telling here that it was by one man that sin entered in the world. That's before there ever was such a thing as the Jew, or the Gentile either, for that matter. And that tells me how this principle of sin got into the world. Then there's this principle of death. Death came in. How did it get here? It came in, as I've often said, riding piggyback on sin. And I know that death passed upon all men, for in it all have sinned. And I know that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though that there was no law. And therefore, even though they could not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression, they couldn't go out and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Nobody could commit that sin today. But nevertheless, death came upon them, as he shows here. So I can learn, and I can come to an understanding of many things. And these things I believe, and these things I know to be true, even though they were entrusted originally to Israel. I'll not deny that in the least. I want all the truth that God has spoken. And so, when we realize that first and up to this time, that First and Second Thessalonians have been written, and First and Second Corinthians, and even though every commentary I possess tries to tell me that these epistles were written to Gentile Christians in Thessalonica and Gentile Christians in Rome, I do not believe that. I believe that these were entrusted to the Jews, the Israelites, the seed of Abraham, these oracles. And even this oracle we call Romans. For if the Gentiles had the epistle to the Thessalonica, both of them, and the epistle to the Corinthians, two of them, and the book of Galatians, that's five of them. Now they have Romans, which will be six. If these are being written to Gentile churches, Gentile believers, then we've got the latest oracles, and what advantage would have the Jews? What advantage would they have? I've got to believe this. I've got to find the meaning of it. Then when I come to the fourth chapter of Romans, it says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" That he is speaking here to those who look back and found Abraham for their father. And they'll say, well, he's our spiritual father. That doesn't mean a thing here. It says, as pertaining to the flesh hath found. And to always explain things by bringing in the word spiritual, when the average person doesn't even know what it signifies. And what it's talking about here is Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh. Now, I can't say that to you unless you are of the seed of Abraham. And I do know that I have those who are Jews that listen to my messages, hear my radio broadcasts, even get these tapes. I know that. And I could say of them, but I cannot say this to a group of people who are Gentiles. Now, I have never been interested in my genealogy. I know who my father was. He was Otis Q. Sellers Sr. I know who my grandfather was, Grover C. Sellers. I could give you the name of my great-grandfather, but beyond that, I don't know and never bothered myself to find out, and I never cared a whole lot about it. But I know this, that if I could start right here and step by step go back through Otis Q. Sellers Sr., my father, and Grover C. Sellers, his father, and step it back step by step, it never would come to Abraham. I could trace it clear back to Adam, maybe, but Abraham would not be in my genealogy. He is not my father, and so that's what he says here. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? How could Paul say this to a Gentile church in Rome? It just doesn't fit. It simply does not work. Then when we come to the seventh chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, a chapter which has created more questions, caused more trouble, created divisions, even denominations has been built upon men's understanding of this chapter, and yet nobody can ever say just what it is and what the conflict is that's going on here, although I know one man that, I don't know him, but I know of one man who wrote a whole book on just the seventh chapter. I think the title of the book was Romans Chapter 7, and that's the whole book, I've never read it through, but I've looked at it and read some verses in it, and I don't think that he knew what it was about, because he paid no attention to the first sentence in this chapter, where he said, "Know ye not, brethren, don't you know, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." Now, many people have the childish idea that this just speaks to those who have memorized the Ten Commandments and know what is said in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. But that isn't knowing the law. This word "know" here has to do with a personal and an intimate relationship. And one thing that God never did was give us the law with its divine religion that he gave to the seed of Abraham, to the people of Israel. You've got to understand this, really, from a passage in the Old Testament where it says that Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare a son. Now you can see there what the word know means. It speaks of that most personal and intimate relationship, and he speaks to those here that know the law. Well, I've never had any such relationship to the law, not in the least. I've never hesitated to light a fire on the Sabbath day, whether we say that's Saturday or Sunday. I'll light it on both days. I've never hesitated to work on Saturday and work on Sunday, as I'm just not under the law, and I'm not a Seventh-day Sabbatarian, and I'm not a First-day Sabbatarian, as far as trying to keep a Sabbath is concerned. And even if I did do certain things, some people say that the Sabbath is the day you go to church. Well, since I don't go to church, but just to a Bible class, how in the world would I keep the Sabbath? I'm not that foolish or that illogical or that ridiculous. And so I do not keep the law. And when I think upon these things, and all of them that come in here in the book of Romans, then I say to you that if any interpreter or any expositor or any student is going to come to the true understanding of what God said to us in this book, then this has to be taken into consideration. Now, there is another matter that we need to consider. You have heard me say that at the time that Romans was written, that most of the Jews were in the state of dispersion. They were actually called the diaspora, D-I-A-S-P-O-R-A. Now, some might say diaspora, and that's all right, but whether you say diaspora or diaspora, it does not make any difference. It's truth we want, not pronunciations. But those in the diaspora were the scattered ones. Spore is really the word for seed, and dia is through. They were scattered throughout the nations. God had scattered them, and he hadn't brought them back yet. And there were 2.5 million living in Palestine, and 5.5 million living out among the nations. 100,000 of these were living in Rome. That is, not the actual geographical limits of Rome, but its environs, or its suburbs, shall we say. There was a world population of Israel at that time was 8 million people. According to Roman statistics that are very accurate. Very accurate. A friend of mine, desiring to check this out, went to one of the leading rabbis in the Jewish School of Theology in Chicago, and he said, yes, that is right. That is the way we see it, that at this time, 5.5 million were living in the dispersion, 2.5 million were living in the land that Palestine. Now, those that lived in Palestine, they had the temple, priesthood, so on, for the priesthood couldn't operate outside of the land of Israel. Passover couldn't be observed. None of these things could be done. So these 5.5 million were outside the land. Now, there was 100,000 of them in Rome. They were trying to live for God as best they could, although it was very difficult to do. And these 100,000 living in Rome are the people to whom this epistle was addressed. It was entrusted, really. It was entrusted. And in it, God reveals a great deal of truth, vast amounts of truth, that you can lay hold of, and that I can lay hold of, and we can better understand the works and the ways of God and have knowledge of God if we lay hold of these truths that God entrusted to Israel. But if we will also see that this was entrusted to Israel, it will help us to understand and to interpret and explain many, many difficult things. Now, Let's turn, if you will, to the first chapter of the book of Romans. And notice the opening here. It starts with the word Paul, who declares himself to be a slave of Jesus Christ. That's what he was. Servant was something to be highly respected even. It's a good work. Many people did, but slave, that was something else. And nothing that a Roman quite despised as much as a slave. You know, they had one set of laws for free men, another set of laws for slaves. The Roman method of capital punishment was to behead a man with the sword. The Roman method for slaves was to crucify them, and impale them upon a stake. That's the difference. But here Paul declares that he's a slave of Jesus Christ. Called, not called to be an apostle, as if God said, come on, Paul, be an apostle. I need an apostle. You come on and be one. No, sir. It means that he was named or designated an apostle. A slave, yes, but an apostle. What does apostle mean? It's a Greek word that hasn't been translated. And if we translate it, it would mean a commissioned one. For here it's a noun, and we'll have to, since we have no noun except commissioner that we could use, and I don't like to use that because that gets you into little municipalities, and some commissioners don't seem to have been so admirable. But Paul declares himself to be a commissioned one, a slave, yet a commissioned one, who was separated unto the gospel of God. God did not want Paul to make anything his major except the proclamation of the gospel. And he had very strict rules as to how this should be proclaimed. And I don't think that he ever violated those rules. With Paul, it was always to the Jew first, then to the Greek. And he would not violate that precept which he sets forth right here in the 16th verse of this chapter. Now, this gospel, God had promised it before time by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The word for gospel is euangelion. That's the word angel in there. An angel hasn't been translated. It means a messenger. EU, the prefix, when it's used as a prefix, it means good. Good. And it was the good message, the right message. He had promised them such a message. Promised him by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You'll hear from me, he said. And they did hear. But this gospel concerns his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what it concerns. Which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. And declared to be the Son of God, Son of David by birth, but Son of God with power, according to the spirit of holiness, that would be of separateness. Never man spake like this man. Never man worked like this man worked. Never man claimed like this man claimed. And also by the resurrection from the dead. Some people think this was because he raised the dead. Could be. But he himself arose from the dead. And he broke the chains of death and came forth. Now he says, through whom, that is, through Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship, the work of an apostle, for obedience to the faith among all nations. Now, I didn't mean that he could go there and just preach to everyone. He would follow God's strictest orders, for he was a slave, and always to the Jew first. He would pass up a city if there were no Jews there. You say, well, there might have been one Jew there. Listen, these Jews did not live one here and one there. It's not the way that they lived. And the people who had knowledge, they had knowledge of wherever you could, where you could find a colony of Jews. This is among all nations. And at this time, we're told by the most capable historians that groups of Jews, colonies of Jews, could be found in every nation under heaven for his name. Now he says, among whom also are ye also the called, That is, they were the positioned ones of Jesus Christ. Now, as positioned ones, they had the position of God's dispersed people among the Gentiles. That's where they were. And they had to work it out. They really had to work it out, and it was not easy to do. But they were the dispersed ones of Jehovah the Savior, Messiah. Now, he says to all that be in Rome. Everybody that lived there? No. No, not in the least. He's speaking here to all of these Israelites that are in Rome. Then he says that they're beloved of God. Beloved of God. Well, let's see about this matter of being beloved of God. Let's take a look at this. Go back, if you will, to the book of Deuteronomy and see what we read there. For in Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning with verse 6, Moses here says to the people of Israel, you are an holy people, a separate people, a hallowed people, unto the Lord, as Jehovah your Elohim. For Jehovah your Elohim hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And they were this when they were down there in Rome before the close of the Acts period. This now has to speak of their future. Then it could speak of their present. Now notice, the Lord did not set his love upon you. Get it? He set his love upon them. They were beloved of him. Nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you with a mighty hand, redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now this was those that he had brought out of the land of Egypt. And indeed, good, very good it was indeed, that he could say, I loved you, that's why I chose you, and that's why I set my love upon you. So when Paul calls these in Rome the beloved of God, that's not saying any more than what was said in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 43 and verse 4, he says, for I am Jehovah thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Now this is what Isaiah says, you see, that he says, I've loved thee. You're honorable in my sight. Now go to Isaiah 48, 14. And in Isaiah 48 and verse 14, we find the same truth. All ye assemble yourselves and hear, which among them hath declared these things. The Lord hath loved him, and the reference is to Israel. So he'll do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be upon the Chaldeans. They were the ones that had Israel in bondage, but the Lord had loved them. Now we go on to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I have loved you with a perpetual love. I have loved you with an ever-flowing love, for this is the word olam that has to do with that which is flowing. I've loved you with an ever-flowing love, an olam love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. This is God speaking to the people of Israel. And if we go on in Jeremiah 31, we come to the place in verse 35 where it says, Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. That's for all the days. Just think of that. If those ordinances, if they depart, then the seed of Israel will cease to be a nation before me. Verse 37, Thus saith the Lord, If heaven above can be measured, and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. If you can measure heaven above, if you can search out and see what it is you will say that holds the earth up, the very foundations of the earth, and God says, I will cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Now, take another passage, if you will, in Hosea. And I want this because it is important. When Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Over and over this is stated, God's great love for Israel. We'll go to the last verse of the Bible, the last book of the Bible, which is Malachi chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, where it says, The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. It's Yahweh, Jehovah. Yet you say, Wherein hast thou loved us? Well, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. Now, he did. And that expresses God's great love for Israel. Therefore, when we come to the book of Romans, and we read there, To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, why in the world would men try to set aside Israel just to get some Gentile church in? No, sir, God is speaking to those 100,000 Israelites who really have not yet heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Paul is ready to preach it to them, and no one has been there bringing the gospel. And when Paul himself arrived there, all that he knew, all that they knew, was that just everywhere that this was spoken against. Now he says, call to be saints. Now the word for saints, the word for sanctify, and the word for holy is all based upon the same Greek word, hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, hagion and so on. And so we saw that they were holy, a holy people. That's why God chose them to be a holy people. So their position as God's hallowed ones. Really, the word just simply means set apart for God's use. So he says to them, Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says, First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. You know, there were Jews in Egypt. There were Jews in Corinth, in Thessalonica. There were Jews in Antioch. There were Jews in Jerusalem. But this group of Jews that lived in Rome, their faith, even their faithfulness, and their courage was spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, this could not have been a Gentile church whose faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. But wherever you would find a group of Jews, they had to, if they were honest, they had to speak of the devotion and the love and the faith that the Jews in Rome had toward God. Now that's what it speaks of. And to just to try to read a group of Gentile believers in here is a part of that old drive, get the Jew out and get a Gentile church in. No, those whose faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. This was them. Who is Paul talking about when he speaks to the Jews in Romans 1? Hebrews 11. Those people who were torn asunder and so on. Yes, he was speaking of Hebrews that went through all of these things and remained faithful. Well, my time is up. And I need to bring this to a close. I have more to say upon this subject. And in the next study, I will try to show you all of those things in the book of Romans where we've got to see the 100,000 Israelites. Paul doesn't question as to whether they have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. He hasn't questioned as to whether they have accepted Jesus as being the true Messiah. He recognizes them as God's covenant people of the seed of Abraham, and he speaks to them on this basis, and we should accept it as such if we ever expect to understand this book. Well, that brings my study to a close. It has been my pleasure to teach you. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.